And never take it for granted the opportunity to be with others of like-minded and precious faith, to be able to assemble to worship God in spirit and in truth. I trust and hope and pray that as we come together, we're able to be benefited, strengthened, encouraged by God's word in our lives, to be able to apply those truths and live faithfully in His presence. You know, we're just here for a temporary period of time. We're reminded of that from time to time, aren't we? And as a consequence, it helps us to focus our attention on the really relevant and important things of life, serving our God and making heaven our eternal abode. Before I was going to be preaching this morning, Brother Rick Young was kind of teasing me about being prepared and ready. And so I told him, I said, well, I'll just preach as the Spirit moves me. You know, and actually, you kind of hear that from time to time, don't you? And this idea that we'll just kind of follow along, predicated upon the idea that some of these individuals, and they'll make the statement, you know, the Spirit moved me to say this, the Spirit directed me in this manner and way. And actually, that sort of helps to introduce some thoughts I want to have this morning with you from God's holy and divine word, and has to do with the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And things pertain to the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Through the years that I've been preaching, one of the subjects that comes up frequently is this particular one of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of confusion, misunderstanding, and it leads to then misapplications. In some instances, doctrinal error. So it's important that we think about the Holy Spirit indwelling and what that constitutes, what it means. Now, let me start by saying that the Scriptures clearly teach, unequivocally, that the Spirit indwells us. It's found throughout God's Word in the New Testament. And just to illustrate that and to show that that's the case, let me notice with you some passages of Scripture for just a few moments. We'll start here with John 14:17. The Spirit of truth, when the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells within you and will be in you. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? There's some other passages of Scripture that underscore this. We can note, for example, in Romans, the 8th chapter, as we begin just a cursory examination, just looking through a number of passages that show and state that the Holy Spirit indwells us. So notice with me just a couple of verses at this point in time in the 8th chapter. You notice verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Drop down to verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You can go over to 2 Timothy there in the first chapter. And notice with me just verse 14, as Paul is encouraging this young evangelist Timothy, where he notes there, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You can also notice with me in James, the 4th chapter, that also James makes reference to this very idea. In the latter part of verse 4, it's talking about adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Then continuing, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? We go back over to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and by going back in the direction to where we have the writing Paul to the Corinthian brethren. In the 6th chapter, notice with me verses 19 and 20, which closes out the particular chapter. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, if you look at these verses, it talks about the idea of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. It makes that comment referencing it. It's unequivocal, straightforward. Ought to be very simple to comprehend. The Spirit indwells us. I noticed also another verse here in the same book of 1 Corinthians, and that's over in the 3rd chapter. And I did that because these others are talking about the individual. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and there in verse 16, we see that it continues then in this context of talking about a different type of arrangement in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Let's first of all read verse 16. Or do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In this case, it's not talking about the individual. It's talking about the church. And you go back and you look at the context, and it's describing it in terms of a building, the foundation of Christ and building upon this and the various ones that comprise the church. Because the church is not a building. The church is a people. And so Christians make up the church. And so it's describing this in that context. And you see there that that temple of God in this instance is the church and not the individual. And this helps us with something. When you start talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's not a question whether the Holy Spirit indwells us or not. That's a given. The question and the controversy comes up is how. How does the Holy Spirit indwell? Yeah, you can read these verses. We can take these passages of Scripture. We can talk about the individual, which all of those save for the last one was discussing and describing. And we affirm that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And as I begin to look at various instances and occasions and talking to people, and there are those among the denominational world, the religious world as a whole, they're referencing points that they have about the Holy Spirit indwelling and the applications they make of that. In the body of Christ, there's discussion and even controversy about the Holy Spirit and its indwelling and what that constitutes. And again, it creates issues and problems and difficulties. If we don't understand, as the Scriptures provide us their explanation, how the Holy Spirit indwells us. So let me put it, first of all, in the negative. Not personally or literally. The Holy Spirit does not personally or literally indwell us. And that's really the crux of the issue or the matter. As we start looking at this, and it says that the Holy Spirit indwells us, what manner and way is that accomplished? And putting it again in that idea, it's not in a personal or literal fashion. Now, the study is going to look at the reason we conclude that, and then understand how the Scripture, how the Holy Spirit actually does indwell us. And that'll be the focus. And as we look at this, I'll make reference to some instances, occasions when I've had discussions with people, because I think it's helpful for us to kind of think in terms about what kinds of things arise, what kinds of issues are set as a consequence in these various controversies having to do with the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And like I said, there's been quite a few of those that I've encountered. It's come up even in Bible classes, for example, or when I've preached sermons along this line. It's not infrequent that somebody's come up and asked me some further questions or discuss this in matters which they kind of have some questioning or even disagreement. And I'm always prepared, if somebody disagrees, to open up the book. You know, we want to study God's Word. We want to be able to examine it together. We stand prepared and ready to see what the Scriptures have to say because our objective is to know the truth so we can teach it correctly and rightly and we can apply it appropriately. So I don't object to anybody questioning. I've never had an issue with that type of situation. The only problem that comes up if they ask me a question I don't know, which is not infrequent itself either. And that's kind of one incident that occurred where when I was a young preacher, and the congregation where I preached, there were a number of congregations in the area. And one of the preachers, that another congregation, they had a call-in radio program. Of course, y'all had the TV program. You get the calls in, so you can relate to this type of situation. And so I'm talking to him, and it's kind of intimidating at that point in time for me to think about being on the radio and people calling in. They could ask any kind of question about the Bible or Scripture. Sometimes it's on the periphery of what that might constitute. And you think about all the different ways and means and ideas that might be presented. And so I told him, I said, well, what do you do if they ask you a question you don't know? And he said, well, that's the easiest one of all. Well, he had me intrigued. How is that the easiest one of all? He said, well, I tell them, I don't know, but I'll get back to you. You know, I'll answer that later. I'll need to look at it more. Well, there's not anything wrong with saying, well, I don't know. Let's look at it more fully. We know where the answers are, if the biblical truths are presented in God's Word. Then we'll just delve into it. Let's examine it. So the Scriptures give us the answers, at least the ones that we need, the ones that apply to us, those that are necessary to direct our lives. And so as we consider this, then the Holy Spirit's indwelling, I began with the negative, not in a manner that has to do with personally or literally. And again, that's where the confusion lies and where the disagreements occur and where confusion is raised. So let's start the examination of this. Does not indwell to save the lost. There are those who argue from the perspective of that you cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit's direct intervention. Calvinism, John Calvin, back in the days, what is referred to as the Reformation movement, along with some other individuals, had come to certain conclusions. John Calvin put them in form of tenets. And he said it and structured it in such a way that it kind of goes along this line of various ways, means of which he describes then the working of God in the lives of men in salvation. Now, I've got, just to kind of emphasize this in describing this, and I don't know how easy it is to read that on the screen above me, but hopefully you can follow along with this. And the reason I do this on occasion is because I never want to misrepresent somebody, even inadvertently. My desire is always to present things correctly and rightly. And if I'm going to make a statement about someone, I want to be sure that it's accurate. Then we deal with that on that basis. I don't want to build a straw man and tear it down because that really is not beneficial or profitable. This particular website, and I suspect that one and especially may be hard to see, is from the religioustolerance.org/Calvinism. Sometimes I go to various places where they're not those in opposition per se. They're just giving information. They want to do it accurately and appropriately. This website just lays out, without the debate or argumentation of anything, the rightness, wrongness, it's not in any way trying to do anything besides objectively present what people teach. So when going to this website, it's very profitable in that respect. It gives some a way in which you can describe something on the basis of how they would describe it without any misrepresentation. So with that in mind, notice along with me, Calvinism under in this heading, total depravity. That's an expression we frequently hear, one of the tenets of Calvinism. It starts there, incidentally. Sometimes this has been called total inability. That's not a phrase we would use, generally speaking, when talking about Calvinism, but I think that's good, again, in order to provide it in a manner and way in which we can just lay out what is described by those who would advocate such positions in a correct manner, total inability. This is the concept that is impossible for the ordinary, natural human to understand the gospel's message. So it starts with, you can't understand it. You don't have the ability. Because of this idea of the natural human, total inability, total depravity, you're lost in sin, you're born in sin, it continues from that standpoint. But here, descriptive of that arrangement and what that constitutes, society you can't understand the gospel message. They are spiritually helpless. God must first decide to intervene in the form of the third personality, the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the person is lost forever. Okay, you see, the whole consideration that's given, the entire process that's laid out, you're the natural, in your natural state, as you were born into this world, you can't understand God's holy and divine word. It's an impossibility. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must come upon you in order to change your heart, to be receptive, and to guide you in that sense, in that manner. Now, I think those of us who are present would readily acknowledge the incorrectness of that understanding, that that can't possibly be right. It doesn't harmonize with the Scriptures. And yet this is one of the areas when you talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, some among the denominations and religious world will embrace this idea that the Holy Spirit has to come upon you in order to be able to know the truth. Well, let's just think of a few verses of Scripture together. Take just a moment to sort of address this, because if we're going to deal with this, then we have to deal with the entire package. And since this is one facet of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, then it's appropriate for us to think about that. When you look in Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He's not ashamed of that gospel of Christ. What does it do for us? salvation. It's made available. You think about in the 10th chapter, verse 17, when it's going through there. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When you go over to Acts, the second chapter, when we're familiar with these events that we often turn to know the proclamation of the gospel and establishment of the church. And as you read through here, what is being done? Now, there were those that had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that were the apostles. So we can look at that part of it and incorporate that, which we will do additionally. In our arrangement here of considering the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but just from this perspective, the Holy Spirit came upon those which were the apostles, the ambassadors that Jesus had selected and chosen to carry the word to a lost and dying world. And as we have Peter's sermon recorded, you go down to verse 36, and as you get to this particular point, when what he's been saying, he's quoted the prophecies of old, he's given explanations, he's pointed out that it was as the Messiah, and that which was said by those who recorded by inspiration what was going to take place in the future, the fulfillment of that was taking place at that point in time, and the Messiah is identified as Jesus. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both the Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise to you, to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received the word were baptized. That day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. I've also included verse 42 because it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. So the teaching. So what happened on this occasion? They were taught the word. The Holy Spirit directed those that were inspired orally to communicate that word. Again, we're going to elaborate on that a little bit additionally in another facet of our study, another part of it. But just for the purpose of where we're at and looking at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit coming upon individuals, it did not come upon those to change their hearts and that the Holy Spirit directed them and guided them. That's not what occurred on this occasion. The word was preached. Those the Holy Spirit directed and things were being said. The word is what convicted them. They were pricked to the heart. They recognized their sin. They desired to do something about it, and they responded to it. So when we're studying with those of our religious neighbors and friends, when we're looking at this, and they have beliefs that associate with the Calvinist doctrine, this is something we'll encounter. Pure Calvinism, and some of this has been altered over time, modified, but pure Calvinism says you cannot know and come to the Lord unless the Holy Spirit comes upon you and the Holy Spirit comes in you. And the Holy Spirit then is going to make the change in you. Well, so we can address that subject. But let me notice something. This is what comes up within the body of Christ. And not just exclusively in the body of Christ, but that with Christians, but also among, again, religious groups, denominations. They also will have some ideas associated with this, but when we start evaluating and seeing these things, what it takes place here? It does not indwell Christians to keep from sinning or for imparting guidance distinct from the written word. This is where we kind of begin to look at some aspects of this and begin to consider some ideas associated with this matter of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. One thing, and let me just kind of preface some thoughts here for your consideration. If the Holy Spirit personally and in a literal fashion indwells us, what does he do for us when he's personally, literally indwelling us? What's he going to do? Well, the scriptures note some things. Again, I'm confident that we're aware of the fact that, you know, he doesn't keep us from sinning, does he? You know, something just kind of, again, just to set the groundwork on that, and we'll consider some of these verses in a moment, but think about this. Wouldn't that be a nice thing? Wouldn't it be wonderful? You know, I would welcome that. Would you? The Holy Spirit comes inside me, and now I'm going to walk that path because the Holy Spirit's going to keep me from going off into error in any way, shape, form, or fashion. I'm not going to sin in my life. The Holy Spirit has taken control. That certainly simplifies things a whole lot in my life. I don't know about yours, but it certainly makes things a lot easier. I wouldn't have to worry about some of the concerns or considerations. I'm no longer going to have to consider matters and wrestle with things and try to kind of keep myself pure and holy at times and the struggles that we all experience. Wouldn't that be something that would be welcome? But it doesn't work that way. How do I know it doesn't work that way? Well, experience tells me that. Reality and the Scriptures. We're to examine ourselves in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. We're to be about the task of looking at ourselves to examine. These passages that I've got here on the board cover things in a couple of different fashions. The first one having to do with the idea of sinning and the need to keep oneself pure. The idea behind this and the fact what we need to do when we've been overcome with sin. There's a formula that's set down that we're thankful in God's Word that tells us if I commit sin, that He still made provisions for me after I become a child of God, being baptized, we see in Acts chapter 2, for the remission of my sins. And that by doing those things, He forgives us. But He didn't say, I'm not going to keep you from sinning, and I'm not going to send the Holy Spirit into your life. You're going to have to examine yourself. You're going to have to look and test yourself. You're going to have to be about the process of considering one's life in light of His will. When we look, for example, over James, the fifth chapter, in James chapter 5, there are stated there some things that have to do with matters pertaining to prayer, but prayer in light of our spiritual condition and getting right when we've faltered and fallen and sinned. When you consider then, and I, again, note just a few verses of Scripture here. If you look at verse 15, it talks about the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The latter part of this, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. He didn't say you won't sin, because the Holy Spirit's going to guide you and preclude that from happening. In verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You drop down to the last two verses here, 19-20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So go and somebody's wandered from the truth. What are you going to do? Go to them. You're desirous of them getting right. We talked about earlier the writings there that we have of James where he says, confess your trespasses one to another. Acknowledging that in prayers of righteous man avails much, intercessory prayer. That is noted in those instances and occasions. You go to James, the sixth chapter. And this is, again, stating the idea when one's overtaken, when we see there are instances where there are those that are not doing what's right. Well, that needs to be pointed out in a caring, loving way, but nonetheless, it needs to be pointed out because the solution to it has to first be acknowledgement and understanding so that one can make the correction. So we find there in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Galatians, brethren, if man is overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Here's the manner and way, but it's to be done. In the second chapter, in verse 11 through 14, we have an account where Paul had rebuked Peter to his face. Peter had come to Antioch, and he was there intermingling with the Christians freely, the Gentile Christians, which the designations are there to talk about the background from which they had been converted. So you have these Jewish Christians, they had been following the Mosaic law, Jews, and now they're converted and are Christians. You got the Gentile Christians, they come out of heathenism and idolatry, and now they're Christians. And Peter's intermingling and interacting and socializing and associating with the Gentile Christians. Along comes some brethren from Jerusalem sent by James. And as they come, suddenly Peter begins to disassociate himself from the Gentile Christians. And he begins to be with them, and in this way and manner, he is acting the hypocrite. And that's precisely what he's charged with. And not only that, but Barnabas is carried away by that. So Paul has to rebuke him to his face. And here's an apostle of the Lord doing wrong, Peter. And that had to be a correction made in order to get things where it should be. Now, it doesn't tell us what Peter did, but we know the heart of Peter. It doesn't tell us what Barnabas, how he reacted to this, even as one acknowledged as having done like Peter, followed that wrongful example. But we have absolute confidence based upon further scriptures and teaching that they corrected that which was wrong. They made it right. Peter always did that. He faltered and fell short. There was sin, and that happens. We see that with others, all of us, being both susceptible and having also followed that same path, we can get right. But it wasn't because the Holy Spirit, and think about him, he's an apostle who was baptized with the Holy Spirit in his work and activity. He sinned. That's a humbling thought, isn't it? To consider that circumstance. If that can happen to Peter, what about us? And finally, just to take this next step, the idea of imparting guidance distinct from the written word, God's holy word. I made the comment in kind of the humorous fashion, just get up there and I'll speak as the Spirit moves me. That don't have to study, don't have to look at the scriptures. I'll just get up and begin to speak. The Holy Spirit's going to guide and direct me, and that's going to take care of all the matters associated with that, and I don't have to worry about preparation in the prayer, you know, ready remembrance of the things that they prepared. We often use some phraseology along that line, some terminology like that, because we understand that preparation has to be made in advance before one can teach or preach. And our desire is that we can be thinking correctly and we are able to lay it out properly. And there are times I struggle, the right words come to my mind, things just don't seem to be fitting correctly, misspeak. I've been known to do that. Somebody comes up and says, I said that. Well, that's not the way I meant to say it. That occurs, misspeaking, stating something, have to rephrase it in a way. You know, it just, maybe it's the clarity. I thought it was pretty clear coming out, and it wasn't what I thought it was. There was an occasion in which there was a debate down in the Houston area, back when I lived down in the Houston area, between a gospel preacher and a Pentecostal preacher. And the Pentecostal preacher, one of the things he stated and the way that he was presenting his things is the Holy Spirit guided him, that he would direct his life. And so the Holy Spirit in directing his life, the implications, inescapable conclusion associated with that is that no error would come forth from him who was proclaiming God's word, which we'll note again just momentarily, the idea of the apostles and the workings there, how that Holy Spirit guided and directed them. But that was his claim. So the first night of the debate, the individual in the affirmative gets up and gets to make an argument on a particular scripture. And he totally messes it up, where he's using a particular word there, the wrong word, in conjunction with what he's describing and talking about. The gospel preacher gets up behind him, begins to do his negative, and he's dealing with these various points that has been brought up in the affirmative. He gets to that, and he begins to show with the diagram the error. Blatantly so. Obvious to everybody. So what does that do to the premise of the argument that he's being guided to the Holy Spirit? Did the Holy Spirit make a mistake? See, well, all Scripture inspired of God is what? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, in righteousness, a man of God may be perfect. That it gives us everything that we need. The Word does that. The Word guides us. The Word provides this information. The Word is what we open up and look at. I can be wrong about something. I can misspeak. I may have thought something, and this has happened through the years, that I, on further study, I have a more clear understanding and comprehension of something. And maybe it wasn't quite as accurate in my presentations before or my teaching. Well, I understand the scriptures. There's more. We grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. more understanding, but it comes from studying the knowledge of God's Word. The Holy Spirit is not going to be in me giving me some kind of insightfulness that others don't have. When I was in Kansas City, there was an individual who came to visit the services, and I went to his house. We began to talk. He had was visiting around. He was dissatisfied with the religious group he was a part of, a denomination which he was had been attending. They had a disagreement. So I was going to talk to him about God's Word. We're going to look at some things. But in the context of our conversation, the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit came up. And his argument was that the Holy Spirit guided him in a personal way, that he had a proper understanding. So it kind of negated Scripture as such, but he had this. So his point was that all those that are believers have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in you, you now have it, and you're guided. So I asked him, I said, well, you have this disagreement with those people over here, right? Oh, well, yeah, that's why I'm going around. I said, do they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Think about the logic and reasoning of this and the consequences that follow after this. So did they have it? Well, there's a pause, but then he had it. No, yes, they have it. I said, okay, so if they have it, why do y'all have a disagreement? He thought for a few moments. He said, well, some resist the Holy Spirit. And you know what I asked him? How do I know which one's resisting the Holy Spirit? How are you going? That's a subjective standard. Let me point out something here. In these instances and occasions, so often you go to a subjective rather than to an objective understanding. You rely upon feelings rather than the objective standard of God's Word. That's one of the dangers of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's guiding me in this manner and way, in this special, unique fashion. What does that say? Well, I've got this great comprehension, and therefore I'm relying upon that instead of going to perfect law of liberty. We begin to see how that starts to work. The point that I make, if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, what is it the Holy Spirit's doing specially in that manner and fashion? What is he doing? Not keeping us from sinning. Not making it so that we have some special revelation, some special knowledge or understanding. Let's look further here. This idea of the Godhead, Godhead is comprised of the three entities, beings, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? So in talking about the Godhead, let me just kind of highlight this point because it's particularly pertinent to the understanding of the idea of indwelling and the nature of indwelling. What we're going to look at and see is that the Godhead indwells us. Now, I didn't qualify it by saying the Holy Spirit. The Godhead indwells us. And the Scriptures equally clearly teach, unequivocally so, that that's the case. Well, first of all, God the Father. God the Father by love. Now, notice it's told the manner and way in which this is accomplished. God the Father by love and acknowledging Jesus as the Christ. A couple passages that just take note of, just to show and demonstrate the correctness of this statement. When you turn to John, the fourth chapter, 1 John, the fourth chapter, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. To abide in, that's to indwell. You go over, down a little bit further in the same context, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we notice it's mutual, incidentally, you know, abiding. And we have known and believed that the love of God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. The referencing to be abide, he abides in us, but it's also told how that's accomplished. Through love, through acknowledging the Lord, that willingness to say our belief in him. Notice Christ, the Son of God by faith in keeping His commandments. Again, we see the Scriptures set this principle for us. It talks about abiding in, being that He abides in or that He indwells, this terminology that expresses these ways and means. But it also says, here's the manner that that's accomplished. In the Ephesians 3rd chapter, and notice with me there in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Well, that's within us, the mind. Through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So He does through faith, as we see here. And then back to 1 John. And in this case, we notice in the 3rd chapter, in verse 24, now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So He incorporates the side of the Spirit abiding in us, but He abides in us by His commandments, the commandments that He's given us. One of the interesting things, I had, again, an occasion, I was talking to a gospel preacher. I was holding a meeting where he was at. We got into a number of different Bible discussions, and he had the understanding that the Holy Spirit personally, literally indwells. So we got into this conversation. Some of the things pointed out at this time and what it's going to do special for us and everything. But I made this point. I said, well, God the Father indwells us. God the Son indwells us. And I said, do you believe that? He said, absolutely. And I said, well, okay, so we look at these things. Well, the Holy Spirit indwells us. We're going to look at that momentarily. But I said, now, you don't believe that God the Father and God the Son personally, literally indwells you, do you, when you look at these? He says, yes, I do. I've never run into anybody who thought that all three personally, literally indwelled. Kind of stumped there for a moment with that. When you looked at it, I said, the only thing I could emphasize is, well, it tells us how it's done. That's about the only thing I could show or demonstrate. But he believed that all three of the entities that comprise Godhead personally literally indwells us. I've never run across that previously, or since, for that matter. So, while I tried to point that out and show him, then I'll say this, he was consistent. He was consistently wrong, but he was consistent. Because if you're going to believe that the Holy Spirit personally literally indwells you, then when you look at Scripture said that God abides in us and Christ abides and dwells in us, then consistency requires, if you're going to do it in a personal, literal way, you're going to have to also embrace that. So notice here then this idea of God, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't literally dwell within us any more than the Father or Son, but the Word He revealed. Now these passages, this gets back to what I was describing about some things pertaining to the operation of the Spirit. You know, a lot of mysticism is attached to the Holy Spirit on occasions, but there isn't anything that's mystical in that sense. It's revealed. Now, I'm not saying I understand all the particulars of it. I'm not suggesting that how God operates, I've got full comprehension or can give an explanation in detail. What I'm saying is the Scriptures tell us how this works and what's involved in it. And the Scriptures give us that clarity. It's not a question then of my coming up with things and this mystical and better felt than told, and he comes upon me and, oh, I just feel so energized and so wonderful. And you've got to understand that this mentality is what follows invariably as a result of this type of thinking. When you look, what did the Holy Spirit do? Well, we certainly, even back in the Scriptures, think about the Holy Spirit directing inspired individuals, the prophets. God spoke through the prophets. The Holy Spirit's operation was to communicate God's word. And that's, if you look at 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verses 10 through 13, you have a synopsis of that that shows and demonstrates kind of in this manner. And of course, then you have specifics that are laid out for us in other places. But notice what's stated here as the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, beginning in verse 10 of the 2nd chapter of 1 Corinthians. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, just like you don't know what's in my mind unless I tell you, God is going to reveal what's in His mind, and He's going to do so through God the Father, through God the Holy Spirit. And in the plan of redemption, you have the different ones performing certain roles, the three that comprise the Godhead. God planned, Jesus executed, the Holy Spirit revealed. That's kind of a, sort of an abbreviated fashion. You can develop that more extensively, but that's the arrangement. And that's what's being said here. He's revealed these things to us. So in John 14:26, He's going to send the comfort, the Holy Spirit, and guide them to all truth. There wasn't going to be anything lacking. That's what He told the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, you see the fulfillment of that. You find over Matthew 10:18-20, He's sending them out. And what we often refer to as the limited commission, He gives them instructions. And He's also setting that up for down the stream of time when He says, you'll even be brought before the Gentiles, among people, the magistrates, the individuals of great authority. You won't have to worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you that when you're right there on that occasion. The very words will be given to them. That's how the Spirit operates. That's the inspiration. Not general thoughts, but specific words. And as the Holy Spirit used the scribes, that is the ones, the prophets, by oral communication, then the written words we think about, when He used them, He used their very, the experiences of their lives, the situation, in order to make then the teaching instruction. But it was the Spirit that gave them what was to be said. The very words were given. The very words that were written, the Holy Spirit guided and directed. And that's what inspiration is. You can turn over to Acts, the 4th chapter. In Acts chapter 4, you have the incident where Peter and John are brought before those individuals after them. You know, the events that led up to it, the miracle. Then what do? They begin to preach, teach those around about. They're going to be brought before those individuals, the Jewish Sanhedrin. They're going to have to then talk about these things. But as they're talking and communicating these truths, they recognize they've been ignorant individuals. They hadn't been educated, in other words. They're not stupid. That's not the point. But they had been taught, as you would expect the individuals of the day. Paul, was set at the feet of Gamaliel to be taught. He was an educated person by their standard. These individuals were fishermen. And yet, here they could communicate, and they took note that they had been with Jesus. The Holy Spirit's guiding and directing them. You can multiply that many times over, but that was the Holy Spirit's operation. That's what the Holy Spirit did. It came upon those. They were the ones that were doing this thing, just like with the prophets, and prophets then that we have further with the laying on of the apostles' hands, the imparting of spiritual gifts. And one of the spiritual gifts was the gift of prophecy, other teaching, miracles, things that were being done. This is that was the operation of the Holy Spirit. It was accomplished in this way. So what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit indwells us through the word that has been given, communicated to us, the mind of God revealed to us. Now, I used to kind of pause and stop at that point, and I found that's inadequate. That's kind of one of those things, the learning experience itself, that you go along, well, the word dwells within you, therefore the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And that's not fully correct. It's a beginning point, it's essential, but it doesn't really address the entirety of what's needful, okay? And I'll explain it to you this way. If you had the ability to totally memorize the Bible from cover to cover, you can recite every verse by memory. Pretty impressive, I would say. I'm struggling even remember what happened yesterday anymore. When I quote some of the passages of Scripture, a lot of that was done when I was a younger individual. And you may notice it tends to come out King James. Now, there's a reason. That's because back in the day, that's King James. I went to the New King James when it came out because it kept the sentence structure, changed some of the archaic words, kept the sentence structure. And I thought that was helpful because you still have Pew Bibles that were King James. People still use that. We don't see it used as much. But most of my memorization was King James, so it gets quoted that way. I may modify it a little bit to try to bring it up to date a little bit. But just think about it. If you could verbatim give the entirety, from in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all the way through the end of the Bible. Does that mean the Holy Spirit indwells you? So, let's notice then. Thus He indwells within us figuratively. And by figuratively, no different from what we talk about with God the Father or Christ the Son through these various means. As we apply the Word to our lives, we have to know it. That's prerequisite. But it doesn't stop there. As we apply the Word to our lives by having a godly attitude and living righteously. See, He gave the Word. I'm going to live the Word. I'm going to follow the Word. I got to know the Word. I'm going to apply it to my life. So let's go back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Let's look at these two passages of Scripture, and then the lesson will be yours, and hopefully and prayerfully it'll help us, because a false understanding leads to misconceptions, and some instances of doctrinal error, and certainly problems that can arise as far as application. So in Romans chapter 8, and notice with me verses 13 and following. Remember, we looked at these verses earlier, talk about the indwelling, in this part of Romans, the indwelling of the Spirit, things associated with the indwelling of the Spirit. Let's notice some things, though, that in the context, further elaborate on some matters. Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For we did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And let me point out something. How does the Spirit Himself bear witness with our spirit? It's, you know, remember self-examination. Test yourself. See that you're in the faith. What we do, we take the Spirit's, what He does in order to bear that witness is the Word He gave. And I compare my life, you see, my spirit, my knowledge and understanding with what I'm doing in life to see that it's according to His will. My spirit, His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that we're children of God. When I'm doing in harmony what the teaching is and applying it to my life correctly, the Spirit, His teaching, instruction in my life, I am a child of God. That's the manner and way. It's not, again, mysterious. It's not something overwhelming me to take control of my life at any point in time. It's rather my humbly acknowledging His will in my life and serving Him faithfully. Galatians chapter 5, just to kind of reinforce here this conclusion so that we can understand. Again, I go back, there'd be a lot of things that would be simplified if the Holy Spirit just simply did a lot of these things for us. And that's not the way it works. The Lord expects and requires of us there's accountability and responsibility. And I'm going to have to do these things. And humbling myself is a part of it, being of a disposition that requires me to accept His Word in my life in the right way and to continue to study. I don't deny the providential aspects of prayer and how the Lord and things that occur and the Lord's workings. That's not the point. But it's not the Holy Spirit's personal, literal indwelling that's going to do those things. It's my taking His Word in my life because I desire to know His will and serve my Lord faithfully and do His instructions in my life as it relates to those around about me. So in Galatians 5, and beginning in verse 16, we read, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, and just as I've also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." The Spirit, we walk in the Spirit by following His Word, His teaching. That light, we're walking the light, seizing the light. We know what that constitutes, what it means to follow the Lord faithfully because the Holy Spirit revealed His will. Let us ever humbly desire to do as well. Let the Spirit truly, in the right way, as the Scriptures set forth, lead us and guide us through the word He proclaimed. I'm about to sing a song of encouragement. It's always appropriate for us to consider our situation to make sure that we are doing what's right. We've already noted in these verses how you have the means to get right. In Acts 2, being baptized, they desired to know it. The word convicted them. They understood the truth of it, intellectually comprehended, and they responded to it that way and desired to be right. Also, if we sin, we have the means of getting our life right through humbly coming to the Lord to confess our wrongs, to repent of our sins, and to pray, and He'll forgive us. If we need the intercessory prayers of the congregation here, I know that everybody's desirous of this living right so we can have that heavenly home, that we'll be prepared to do those things to help each other go to heaven and be with the Lord forever and ever for an eternity. If you're subject to this call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.